Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary and for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I want to give you an announcement. We have Martha Davy on our non-member prayer list. This is the mother of the Davy Horde. And she is now in the hospital. She has gone through some preparation today for extensive back surgery tomorrow. That is, if all went well today with the preparations for this. She will be in ICU for 2 days following the surgery and then in the hospital for several weeks afterward for rehabilitation. It's noted here by a note from Jill that Mrs. Davy fell twice yesterday. That would be Wednesday. And from that, she has sore ribs and a sore wrist. And a lot of back pain involved in all of this. She writes that she and the Davy family would be very grateful for your prayers. So please remember Mrs. Martha Davy in your prayers. This evening we continue at first with our study of Operation Footstool. And I want to go back over a little bit of that so that we can orient to where we were. We noted that Operation Footstool is accomplished at the Second Advent. Satan is incarcerated in the abyss, and that's for 1,000 years, as are the angels. That would be the demons or fallen angels. This phrase, footstool of your feet, is something that we noted mentioned in Ephesians 1:22, which is where we are. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his, meaning Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's New American Standard. Now, the phrase under his feet originates actually back over in Psalm 110, verse 1. So I want to pull all of these verses and passages together for you so you can see how this develops. Psalm 110, 1 is a messianic psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, that would be Adonai, Jesus Christ, or Messiah. And understand this is a Davidic psalm, and therefore prophetic of the Second Advent, as we note here. Sit at my right hand, I beg your pardon, not the Second Advent, but the Ascension and Session. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A footstool there is Hatham. And we did a little bit of research on that last night from a couple of sources. And we learned that it has to do, figuratively, obviously, Jesus Christ does not actually put his foot on Satan's head, but that is the imagery that is drawn from ancient history, where someone who was defeated on the battlefield, the leader, the commanding officer, or even the king would be brought to the conquering monarch. And he would come up onto the throne, and instead of the stool that normally sits there for the sovereign to prop his feet, instead the defeated officer or the king would put his head there on the rostrum where the throne sits, and then the king, conquering king, would put his foot on his head or on his neck. And this was a symbolic procedure that was the submission of the conquered king to the one that had led the victorious army. That's the imagery behind this. Now, the thing that we're actually studying is the reality of the angelic conflict. Not only that, but the reality of angels, and specifically the reality of demonic hordes with Lucifer in charge. They are real. They're throughout Scripture, and we've noted quite a number of passages in both Testaments now. And I'm trying to drive this point home because the duty of the church, and we are studying the Church of the Living God, the duty of the church is to put up a defense against the wiles of the devil. And the only way to do that is with the Word of God in the soul. And with Bible doctrine in the soul, then we can mount a significant defense. And that defense is not for some kind of political advantage. It is for the advantage of our preservation in the angelic conflict so that we might be able to serve Christ by witnessing for him in the various ways that that can be accomplished. The most efficient and successful way is to acquire a large amount of doctrine in the soul so that your thought processes are pure, your decision making, the behavior patterns that you develop, all of these things represent Christ. A pivot and a client nation is designed to represent Christ in the devil's world. A client nation, therefore, becomes a nation that is an environment that supports free function of the local church. And so we're blessed to be in an environment that allows us this privilege to gather and to study the Word of God. And so Operation Footstool becomes the ultimate victory of all of this, and it will be accomplished at the Second Advent. Now, Zechariah 13:2 is our documentation for the incarceration of the fallen angels at the Second Advent. We notice that of Satan in the abyss in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, a passage we've already noted some while ago. Now, got two passages here with reference to the fallen angels. First of all, Old Testament, Zechariah 13:2, "And it shall come to pass in that day," that would be the Second Advent, "declares the Lord of the armies, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And I will cause false teachers and the unclean spirits," that phrase there is tumah ruach, unclean spirits, referencing demons that will be incarcerated with Lucifer in the abyss for 1,000 years, "and they will be removed from the land." Now, we also see this mentioned in Colossians 2:15, and the imagery here is the triumphal procession that is something that comes out of Roman culture. When he had disarmed the rulers, and he here is Christ, and the rulers are archon, general officers, and authorities, exousia, these are the commissioned officers, he made a public display of them, having celebrated a triumphal procession over them by means of Christ. And we did a little bit of study on that as to what a triumphal procession is. There's a lot to be told and a lot of imagery and a lot of illustrations that can come from the Roman triumphal procession with reference to the angelic conflict and with reference to Christ's ultimate victory. As I was doing a little bit of research on that the other day, it happened to cross my mind is probably just about enough information there to take up 6 hours. So that just could be the Shreveport Bible Conference this year. I think that we've never done any significant amount of prophecy down there, so that might be a good new subject for them. Nevertheless, Colossians 2:15 shows us that imagery of the victory of Christ, and you can visualize down the main streets of Jerusalem this triumphal procession where Jesus Christ has conquered the demonic armies, and they're about to be incarcerated in the abyss. Now, the removal of Lucifer and the fallen angels and the inauguration of Christ as the benevolent dictator of the world results in restoration of perfect environment. And we noted a little bit of information about the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. It goes back to the restoration of pristine Eden, and therefore we see Christ totally in charge. He will run the show. He will be benevolent in the sense that he will ensure that there's absolute justice throughout his entire global kingdom. We noted a phrase, verse actually, in closing, where a benevolent dictator is addressed under the concept of the rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9. "You shall rule them with a scepter of iron." That's Barzel Sevet. This indicates that the Lord will sovereignly rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. This will be unlimited authority, and he will have undisputed influence and power, and therefore he will be a dictator. Now, there will be, according to Revelation 2:27 and verses in that context, that there will be winner believers that have the escrow award that is noted in the escrow blessings to Thyatira. That's the fourth a church in Asia Minor that is being addressed by John in the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And we find in that context that we are going to be put, when I say we, I'm hopeful we will make it. We who gather here at Grace Doctrine Church will continue our advance so that we get to participate in this. But should there be any of us to make it, then we would be in charge of a nation assigned by Christ. And we will be delegated authority to execute whatever His plan of justice is for the millennial kingdom. We'll be fully instructed. We'll be in resurrection body. We won't have a sinful nature. We'll have absolute maximum perspicacity to pick up information. We'll have the most brilliant minds you can imagine, far beyond what we possess now, so that we will be able to not only understand but execute the justice system that Christ will have established in the millennial kingdom. And we see this in Revelation 2:27. David describes the future reigning Messiah. The Lord confirms this prophecy in Revelation 2:27 and fulfills it in Revelation 12:5 and especially 19:15. This is to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:27. He shall shepherd. That's poimeno is the word there. I don't know what your translations have, but shepherd is the best translation. He is going to be the chief shepherd. He shall shepherd them with an iron scepter. Again, we see this concept of the rod of iron or the scepter of iron. This is ornadios rabdos. And siderios rabdos means maintenance of perfect order within a global commonwealth. Now, how do you maintain perfect order? We certainly are not good at it in this country. We elect officials and we delegate them authority. We have a representative form of government. And we delegate them authority to go make decisions that are allegedly best for the commonwealth. And I would assert to you that they've done a lousy job. And they're about to get worse. I don't know of a decent set of rulers and leaders, congressmen, senators, presidents. We probably couldn't load the back of a pickup truck with the decent people that have been in charge of this country for 236 years. I'm sure there's some outstanding people. I bet there must be 10 or 12. But the point I'm making is that we should not be surprised by this. Cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. And therefore, men are going to be poor rulers of others. When you get power, you like to take that power, and you like to increase the power, and you like to impose power. Some people have that lust pattern. And I would think that a person that decides to go into politics probably has power lust. Oh, they all start out saying, I want to do it for the people. I want to do this in order to help mankind and bring all kinds of wonderful things to all our wonderful citizens. And then they get there, and then they're corrupted within 6 months. And it never seems to fail. And the point we see here in this passage is that Jesus Christ is going to be the benevolent dictator. He is the person who has all of the information. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. These omni attributes are going to enable him to understand all that is going on. Nobody is going to be able to pull any wool over his eyes. Nobody is able to do a dance step on him. He is going to be able to nail people that try and give him a song and dance. And he's not going to put up with much very long. And almost instantaneously, justice is going to be served. And why I think that is such a phenomenal idea is that no matter what form of government you establish, and all of them are bad, the best of the worst is a representative republic like we have, were it still a republic. But it's as good as you can get in the fallen environment of the devil's world. But there's always going to be people who pay off folks in order to get a break. There's always going to be people who get these deals cut in back rooms. There's always going to be these plea bargains. People are going to wind up getting slammed very hard while another person does something even less walks. It's an unjust system that we have, yet more just than any other system presently functioning. So we have to be happy for that. Well, would there be a case where we could have a judge, an all-knowing judge in charge of the entire circumstance that is called planet Earth, and therefore could rule justly on every issue? The guilty is instantly punished, and those who are innocent are in some way given their retribution. So these are the kinds of things that we could look forward to in the millennial kingdom. And this is ruling with a rod of iron. This is justice, and therefore that is benevolence. There's nothing more benevolent than absolute justice. For those who are innocent are in no way harmed. Those who are guilty are always prosecuted. And nobody gets paid off. Can you imagine going up to Jerusalem and knocking on the door where Jesus Christ sits and say, I've got about $100,000 here to get somebody off of something? How long do you think it'd take them to turn into something resembling a fried egg on the floor? He shall shepherd them with an iron scepter, and like clay pots, he will shatter them to pieces. That is imagery for instant justice from a perfect judge. And then we can go to Revelation 12:5. So the woman, there's Mary, the mother of Christ's true humanity. So the woman gave birth to a son, a male child. That's Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The hypostatic union occurred at the virgin birth, not at the virgin conception. That is a very critical doctrinal point there. So the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who is about to shepherd all nations. There's the word shepherd again. He will be the leader, the ultimate leader of the global society. That is prophetic of the second advent. And he will do it with an iron scepter. That's benevolent dictatorship, instant justice from an all-knowing judge. Furthermore, her son was caught up with God, that is the ascension, and is before his throne. Now we see Revelation 19:5. We've seen the session up at 12:5. It is actually a prophecy. We see there that he will shepherd the nations. That's heads up on the fact that when he comes back, he will head up a global government and he will rule with an iron scepter. Then in Revelation 19:15, we have the second advent. And a sharp broadsword, that's Ramphia, comes out of his mouth, in order that with it he might strike with maximum violence the nations, and he shall rule them with an iron scepter. Now the sharp broadsword is said to come from his mouth. This is imagery of the fact that the Armageddon campaign is brought to an instant conclusion by the word of Christ. He doesn't have to fire a shot. He doesn't have to throw a spear. He doesn't have to crank a tank. None of that is necessary. He simply speaks that combat into succession. And when he does that, the Armageddon campaign comes to an instant close and the bodies are strewn across the landscape. All of this comes from simply his word. He does this in order that he might strike with maximum violence the nations. These are the Gentile armies that are congregated in the valley of Jezreel toward the right outside the site known historically as Armageddon. And he shall rule them with an iron scepter. That is a benevolent dictatorship concept. He is going to do the duty of the baptisms of fire. And then he will institute the laws of divine establishment in the millennial kingdom. And then there will be penalty clauses associated with his system of justice. And he will make sure that the innocent are protected and the guilty are prosecuted. There will be no need for a jury trial, no need for other judges. There's no need for any lawyers. They're going to be fired, every one of them. No lawyers, no judges. There's not going to be juries, for Pete's sakes. No constables, no sheriffs. It's just going to be Christ. Now, this last verse is the biblical account of the Lord making his enemies the footstool of his feet. And Satan, therefore, is bound in the abyss along with his demonic hordes. That is good news. Now, our passage reads this way as far as we've gone. Ephesians 1:21-22. Jesus Christ is over and above all demon general officers. That's the first category. These are like the four stars, maybe five. Maybe Lucifer's a five-star, we'll guess. All the general officers, commissioned officers, special forces, fifth columns, and the rank and file, not only during the church age, but also in the tribulation yet to come. And he, meaning God, put all things in subordination. That's hupotasso. That is the word for submission to senior ranking authority in whatever category you have. This is a military context. And he will put all things in subordination under his feet. There is the concept of the footstool that we have just noted. And he gave him. And that's where we left off in our study when we branched out in studying under his feet as Operation Footstool. Now, point 17. The verb gave, you note here, he gave him. The verb gave is another nomic aorist. We noted it earlier. It indicates an absolute status, one that takes place over a long period of time. So this takes us again back to the divine decree. This is something that is involved in the plan of God for the church age. It was decreed in eternity past. It is played out in time. It is played out also in the millennial kingdom especially. The verb gave is another anomic aorist then. And this period of time reaches all the way actually into eternity. Christ has ruled the church from Pentecost to the present hour, and he will rule it as resurrected royal family during the millennial kingdom and then for all eternity. Note that when you return with him at the second advent, you will be in resurrection body. But you are a category of individuals that will accompany Christ around the events of the second advent. There will be Old Testament saints who come back. They have resurrection bodies. There will also be those who are alive on planet Earth, both Jews and Gentiles, and they have to be dealt with. Some Jews will be believers, others unbelievers. Some Gentiles will be believers, others unbelievers. That has to be worked out. He's not going to be able to establish, even Christ, a perfect environment if he's going to start out with all those unbelievers roaming around at the second advent. So they're going to be sent to torments. And that's the baptisms of fire for both the Jews and Gentiles, and we have noted that in a bit of detail. Now, this period of time, therefore, reaches into eternity. So not only during the millennial kingdom will those who have resurrection bodies, church-age believers, they will have duties to perform in the global administration of Christ. It will be a global government. There will be a United Nations building. There will be Jesus Christ in charge. Obviously, there are going to have to be meetings from time to time. We have said in the Nike Awards 7 says we will meet with him. In other words, if you receive Nike Awards, you are going to have to come in for convocations at certain times. Where will this United Nations building be? I suggest it will probably be in Jerusalem. We won't find that in Scripture, but I'm suggesting that that's where it would be. Why should he leave town? So it's going to be in Jerusalem. And the people will come in, and he will be Secretary General, so to speak. He'll sit up on the rostrum, and it won't be a discussion. He'll be telling people exactly what needs to be done. And then they'll spread out and go back to the nations they run. He is going to control this entire show, but who he will be addressing will be resurrected church. So we're royal family in the church age. When we get into the eternal state and into the millennial kingdom, we will be resurrected church. And then in the eternal state, we will be also in that same category. We will always be church. We will always have privileges that exceed those of any other believer in any other dispensation. We are royalty. Therefore, you are somebody. You have privileges that absolutely go way beyond anything anyone else will ever possess. And therefore, your opportunities are unlimited. The only thing that can hold you back is your own free will to say, no, I don't want to play, which is foolish. So, the active voice here indicates that God the Father produced the action as a part of the predesigned plan for the church. You have a destiny. It not only involves this dispensation, it involves activities that go on in the tribulation while we are in heaven. Tribulation is going on down here, and we will go through a purification process that we've recently noted, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And then after that, we will come back with him. We'll have duties to perform in his administration throughout the millennial kingdom. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and you will have duties to perform there that are not enucleated in Scripture, but certainly we will be different from all others because we remain royal family. Now, the indicative mood is declarative, indicating that the reality of this portion of the divine plan became an historic reality when the Lord was seated at the right hand of God following his ascension. And next in the verse is the noun kephale. And kephale is translated head. Now, if Jesus Christ has command authority over all things, then that must also include the church. So he is said here to be head of the church. All things must include that. And kephale is one of the titles given to Christ related to his rulership of the universal church. So when it comes to the church, he's the head of it. We've talked about him being head of the millennial government. How about head of the church today? Where is he located? He's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. We talk about how Jesus Christ controls history, and we sit around and we look, hopefully, through heavy lenses at the events that are about to take place in client nation America. Just try and stay out of the way. Don't get hurt. Things are about to come down like a mighty stream. Jesus Christ controls history, and there's national discipline awaiting this nation for the way it's behaved over the last half century, say. Well, how about the church? He's head of the church, and that includes you. He's head of the church. Any of y'all got jobs? How do you treat your superiors, whoever they might be? The head of your company, and they make the decisions, and they have policies, and you have to go by them. Or, if you happen to be an owner of a company, then you make the choices of what the policies are, and then you enforce them. How well are you doing? Are you fair? Are you just? There are passages on that. And passages that say you have to be fair and just to those who you employ, and those who are employed have to be fair and just to those that employ them. That's Christians, of course. But then who's running that? Who set up those policies? It was Christ. He enforces those. Now, take the church. What is the situation here? The church of the living God. Christ is head of it. And those of us who gather here are his sheep, which means we're dumber than dirt. We are stupid people. And so we have to have someone in authority over us that looks down and supervises and determines whether or not we are progressing as we should. And pastors are given some authority. They have authority over the local church in almost every possible way except administration of like buildings and furniture and grass and things of that nature. But who does he look to? Whose responsibility is it? Well, it's the pastor. He doesn't do a good job, he kills him. I had a good friend down in Birmingham. He's still a pastor. In fact, he's the pastor of my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren. He's the guy that first introduced me to serious study of the Word of God. And he told me one day, he said, if I quit teaching the Word of God, I'd die. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. If I quit doing it, what use does God have for me here? He'd just fire me. He'd take me home. Now, Joe Henry's often said it's a good thing I'm a pastor because I can't do anything else. I mean, I am board certified, as Jim Hunt knows. I'm board certified with both Phillips and regular screwdrivers and occasionally a pair of pliers and rarely a hammer. But I'm not good for any of that around the house stuff. I break things when I try to fix them. And when it comes to fixing a car, I don't have a clue about that. I can give you a long list of things that I can't do. I take insurance. I didn't sell insurance for 2 years. I proved the fact I couldn't do that. So, and there's just a lot of things I can't do. Well, why? Because God wants me to do this. You try to do anything else, it's not going to be successful. And if you quit doing this, I'll kill you. You're going to die because I don't need you anymore. You quit doing what you're hired to do. So we see here in this passage that who's head of this whole operation? It's Christ. And you fall under his authority. And bless your hearts, you've been put under mine. That's sobering, I know. Well, that's the word head. And this whole concept is indicated next by the preposition huper, translated above, plus the pronominal adjective pos, translated all. And the verb concludes with a dative of reference for the definite article te, translated the, plus ecclesia, the church. So how does that thing read? Let's just do verse 22. And God put all things in subordination under Jesus Christ's feet. And God gave Christ as head above all over the universal church. Every believer that has accepted Christ as Savior since Pentecost and running to the rapture is under His authority. And when it comes to the local church, which is where those of the universal church gather, He is in full authority there. He runs this show. If we don't do it right, He comes down on those responsible. Now, who is the ultimate winner in the military phase of human history? There is a war going on. It is an invisible war. We've noted the triumphal procession. We've noted how Jesus Christ is going to expose the demonic armies for all to see in Jerusalem following the second advent. And therefore, He is the conquering imperator, as we would see in a Roman procession. He's the conquering imperator who, in victory, puts His foot on the head of the enemy. That is figuratively speaking. He is going to have those angels that function under Him to lock them up in the abyss. That's like being sent to that big old prison out there in Colorado. That's the biggest one, isn't it? Yeah, that's the one where the bad guys go. Now, I don't know what we're going to do with our really bad guys down at Guantanamo Bay. I don't know. They're about to close that up. So it could be somewhere near you. Maybe you could volunteer. These are really nice guys, I'm told. They can be easily managed. You don't need to do torture or anything. They're just very nice fellows. So you might just volunteer. Help them out. I mean, they're asking the question, what are we going to do with these guys down at Guantanamo Bay? You say, well, just let them come be with me. I have an extra bedroom. We do breakfast and all, bed and breakfast for them. That's not the Lord's idea. He is going to take these guys and He's going to put them in the abyss. What do they call that place out in Colorado? ADX. There you go. I'll have to figure out what that stands for. But they are going to be in ADX. That's the abyss. I think A stands for the abyss, and we'll have to work on the other two. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy to Lucifer in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is the interesting wrap-up of the concept of the footstool of your feet. Genesis 13:14. We go back to Eden and we see the original concept behind all of this. This is prophetic, as you know. The Lord said to the serpent, that's Nakash. That's the word translated serpent. And it's used figuratively for Lucifer. Now, I consistently call this fallen angel, head of the fallen angels, Lucifer. And I do that because that's the name that is given to him. And we find out that Lucifer actually, when they translated the King James Version into Latin, they took Hallel and went to the equivalent word in Latin, which is Lucifer, which means a light-bearing body. So Lucifer lights up, as angels do. The way you shut an angel down is to take the light away from them. We've seen that in recent studies. So Lucifer really means a light-bearing body, and that is Latin. And then the Hebrew for his actual name is Hallel ben Shaker, and that is translated the morning star, or the son of the dawn. And the Greek word, by the way, for this is Aster. So Lucifer turns out to be the Latin name for this demon, this fallen angel, Hallel ben Shaker. Now the Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you, Lucifer, and the woman, that would be Eve, and between your seed, hostility between your seed, the human race which is born in sin, and her seed, the sinless Messiah. He shall crush your head. Operation Footstool, Second Advent. And you shall bruise his heel. The cross, First Advent. That is a prophecy, and it let Lucifer know right there from the very beginning what was about to occur in this appeal trial. He knew that the woman was going to bear children. This is being announced here in Eden. This is the sentencing process after the fall. And Lucifer is being told what is up for him. The woman is going to have to bear children, and the man is going to have to till the fields, sweat his brow in order to bring food home for the wife and the children. And so he begins to see, Lucifer does, that this is a problem for me, because the prophecy here is that one of her seed, one of her offspring, is going to be my highest and most dangerous enemy. Therefore, he began to assault that line. He tried the best he could to destroy true humanity. That comes up in Genesis 6 when you have the invasion of the angels that had sex with the human women, and you wind up with the Nephilim, which were half-breeds, and therefore that didn't qualify as a line of true humanity. So therefore we had to have the flood that the geologists say did not occur, but which, by the way, Vic Modere has told me did occur. Vic Modere has a direct line to the throne room, and he has come up with research. I'm just kidding you, Vic, because Vic does know about this, and he's explained to me how the explosion of Mount St. Helens, which was about 20 years ago, that all of these geologists came out there to see all about this, what they could discover from the belching of the earth, all of this mire that came out of nowhere underneath the crust of the earth out to the clear light of day. Now, what did it all mean? And they did an examination by taking cores. They drilled down I don't know how many feet into the ground and see what kind of core that can be brought out from there. And some of these guys were shaking their heads and told Vic, he said, what we have in the past said takes billions of years happened here in 45 minutes. Upheaval. It would be catastrophism, if you want to go back to the term we saw recently, rather than uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism said it would take billions of years for this to occur. Catastrophism says it can happen within an hour. And so Vic, having talked to this geologist about these things, he just flat out confessed, possibly there was catastrophism along the way somewhere. I think so too. In Genesis 3, then, we find Lucifer is the ruler of this world. And that's where the problems all started. He became the ruler of the world because Adam sacrificed that position. And when he did, someone else had to take charge. Now it's the appeal trial. And in the appeal trial, the argument for the prosecution was Eden, perfect environment. Will man take a perfect environment and allow that to be the place that he desires to stay and live and prosper? He has everlasting life, which is not eternal life. They could die if they sinned, but if they didn't, they'd still be alive today. How long ago was that? I don't know. Billions and billions, or maybe just a few thousand. They would still be alive. There's no reason for the human body to age. Now, I've talked to Weldon about this. He says they really haven't nailed down the aging process. They don't know why it happens, because they're not willing to discuss the sinful nature. But if there were not a sinful nature, would we really age? And the answer is, well, obviously no. The original parents would still be alive in Eden. And the prosecution's testimony would still be in play. But how long is that going to go on? Well, I don't know. But at one point, they decided to violate the mandate of not eating from the tree of a human good and evil. And then when they did that, they sacrificed their position, and that closed the prosecution's argument. Now it's argument for the defense. And who is in charge for the argument of the defense? Well, it's the trial lawyer. Satan himself, the devil, both terms mean a trial lawyer. And he's testifying in this appeal trial. And his argument continues on until the first advent. And so this is where Lucifer becomes ruler of the world, a position he holds until the second advent, when the Lord figuratively places his foot on the serpent's head and crushes it. This is symbolic of his incarceration in the abyss with the rest of the fallen angels. Now, the next passage in Ephesians that presents the presence and power of the dark side is just a verse down. It is Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's the way it reads in the New American Standard. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, that's a mouthful right there, so we'll have to do a little work on it. Verse 1 refers to the fallen condition of the human race prior to salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. The sin nature was passed down from Adam to all his progeny. Thus, all mankind is born possessing a sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. And so what happens is that in this arrangement, we have Adam's original sin. And Adam is guilty of that particular sin, and that is the one that is held against him. The rest just are frosting. Now, when you have Eve, she is going to procreate with Adam, and she's going to have a child. And she had three of them. And each of them had an old sin nature inherited from Adam. And this old sin nature is inherited genetically, and to that is imputed Adam's original sin, so that they're born physically alive but spiritually dead. And this process has gone on continuously down through time, so that when you were born, no matter who your mother was or who your father was, your father had an old sin nature. He can't help that because Adam did, and he was similarly in Adam when Adam sinned. So there's no way to get around this. It's like the DNA deal is already wired in, and you're going to inherit what your parents possessed. And one of the things you inherit is the sinful nature. So you have an old sin nature from the father, and then there's procreation with the mother, and then out you come, and you've got a new guy. And this new guy has Adam's original sin imputed to the old sin nature. Why? Because the old sin nature has been passed down, Adam's original sin is imputed, and therefore you're spiritually dead. That's why you needed a Savior. And no way to get around this, and so, well, how do you know? Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, Adam, the original sin of Adam entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam. How did this thing get started? Obviously, from Romans 5:12, it is Adam that started it. Original sin of Adam entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the sin of Adam. So what's the result of that? Consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned, pas harmar tano, that's a constative, aorist, active, indicative, which means we all sinned when Adam sinned. Let's note footnote 6 here. The constitutive aorist gathers all, that is, the entire human race, into a single whole. We're all as one here by application. And it contemplates the action in its entirety. Now, since Adam is the seminal head of the human race, we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Every person enters this life with a sinful nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin, and that results in spiritual death. It results in separation from God at physical birth, and therefore it establishes the need for a Savior. The solution is through redemption, faith alone, in Christ alone. This concept in Romans 5:12 is often overlooked by theologians. I don't know why, but it establishes the concept that we are born spiritually dead. We are totally depraved. We are dichotomous. We have a soul and we have a body, but we do not have a human spirit. The concept of regeneration goes back to Eden. When Adam and Esau were created, they were generated with the human spirit. They were trichotomous. They were spiritual. Their point of contact with the essence of God was His love, not justice. And therefore, they had a perfect environment. They were perfect people, perfect bodies, perfect lives. And as a result of that, Why would they sin? Why would they violate the loan mandate that was placed upon them? Well, because of Lucifer's duplicity and deceit in chapter 3. He was able to capture the imagination of the woman. He superseded authority. He went around the husband and went to the woman, and he talked her into eating the forbidden fruit. It shows that she did not pay attention in Bible class. For had she concentrated on Bible class, then she would have known that that was way out of line. She didn't even remember what the mandate was. She says, we're not to touch it. There's no rule against touching it. She could have walked up to it any day and looked at it, smelled of it, listened to it. Whatever she wanted to do with the senses, she could do anything but eat it. And I'm sure it was a very beautiful tree. It was probably very alluring. So why not go look at it? What's the big deal about this tree? And she could go there and she could feel the fruit, look at it, shake it, see if it rattled in any way. Some things do that. That's fine. But she said, we can't touch it. That is poor concentration at Bible class. Ephesians 2:1 then makes reference to this condition. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Now the second verse expands on the personal problem of spiritual death and identifies the one to whom we submit while in that condition. When we're in a spiritual death, we submit. You always submit to something. You're going to submit to Christ if you're a believer, or you will submit to the sin nature. You have options every day. Who's going to be my boss today? Will it be Christ? Will it be the sin nature? Will it be its trends? Which will it be? What am I going to do today? When you're an unbeliever, you don't have an option. You're a slave to the sin nature. Now, while in the status quo of unbelief, we were defined by the trends of our sinful nature. And as the writer of Hebrews testifies, we each have a sin nature which has trends that so easily entangle us. Hebrews 12:1. What's your favorite sin? No hands raised, no testimonies. You have a favorite one? There's something you really like to do? You know you shouldn't, but you do it anyhow. Can't wait to get out of here so you can start over. Now that you've mentioned it, I think I'll do it again tonight. That's what we do. And you have a lust pattern. You have trends. They may be ascetic. They may be lascivious. You have a combo. Some people have combos. And so these are the kinds of things we do. And you can't get away from it. Now people say, I have been studying the Word of God for so long, I'm now sanctified. I don't sin anymore. And it's my understanding, I'm not authority on this, but I've been told that the people of the Catholic faith believe that the Pope doesn't sin. And they believe that he doesn't sin. And I guess that's true. I can't imagine where they got the idea. I mean, especially based on that Romans 5:12, remember that? So it amazes me what people are willing to believe. And the only thing I can figure is that they tell them not to read Romans 5:12. And if you do read it, then it doesn't apply to the Pope. Now, I'm sure the Pope is a fine guy. I don't know. He can probably play cards with you. I don't know. Drink a little wine, play some bingo. He's probably a fine guy. But I contend that he's got a sin nature. And I don't think I'm out of bounds saying that. And so we've got this sin that so easily entangles us. I wonder what his lust pattern is. Bingo, maybe. These result in facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness to which we were formerly enslaved. See, we can go back to the first husband. That's Romans 6:7. We can go back to the first husband. According to the course of this world is a phrase used here and refers to the influences from cosmos diabolicus. In other words, it's the external fifth column. The doctrines of demons, the philosophies, the ideologies, the human viewpoint, the evil, all of these things that are pumped into your head every day. And they start with the children. I was telling Lou back there, I'd heard this bromide that the Catholic Church uses. Give me your child at birth and we have him for 6 years, be a Catholic forever. Well, fine. Vic seems to be a living testimonial back there. But nevertheless, that's the bromide I heard they use. Well, see, that's really the case with a sin nature. Give me a kid for 6 years unrestrained and he will be like a serial killer, you know, child molester, bank robber, all of that. If you will give me your child, and that's what the government wants to do when they have your children, give me your child for X number of years and I will be his master. That's why Lucifer has inspired the departments of education throughout this country to get into the child's head with the propaganda of the day. Get him away from parents, those traditional parents that have values. That's judgmental. We can't have values in a society that's equal. If everyone is equal, then there are no values. If there are values, then there's going to be some type of structure there, and we can't have that. The children have to be taught that everything's okay. And then ultimately, we will be able to rule them because we'll tell them that what we're doing is best for them. And it's the Yas Master. That's the way it goes. The external influences are invented by the genius mentality of the one who rules this world, identified by the phrase, the prince of the power of the air. Why on earth did Paul say that? Why didn't he just say Lucifer, the devil, Satan, the evil one, something other than the prince of the power of the air? Why do we have to face this? Anybody want to raise their hand and tell me what the prince of the power of the air is? Why the air? Well, since I don't know the answer to that, I had to skip over it. I was just kidding. Let's see if you're awake. Okay. The external influence is orchestrated by Lucifer and constantly results in chaos. Human viewpoint is developed from cosmic ideas that, because they are divorced from divine viewpoint, cannot succeed and always compound problems. Always. Human viewpoint always compounds a problem that could be solved within a moment. We have an entire legislature that is involved in this. And we have seen this kind of influence in the plans and schemes that have been led to our current economic crisis. Everything that has been done in order to resolve the economic crisis has compounded the problem. Everything that government did to lead us to the crisis has made the problem a compound. The problem is government. Well, that's the devil's world. So you just orient to just guys. That's what we got. That's the environment we're in. Jesus Christ wrote off on it. Whoever's in charge got signed off by Jesus Christ. He permits it. Sometimes he permits leaders, those in positions of authority, to exist so that those who have not been paying attention can get their comeuppance. We have seen this kind of influence in the plans and schemes that have led us to our current economic crisis. Socialistic ideas conjured by demonically influenced congresses interfered with a free enterprise system to the point that it was overwhelmed. It's a mystery to me it survived as long as it did with all the restraints and regulations that were placed upon it. Now, I'm not a libertarian where I personally would claim that you don't need any regulations at all. Obviously, there needs to be some because fallen people are in charge of these various entities. But complete, overwhelming, nitpicking regulations based on erroneous fables has destroyed the automobile industry. The idiotic idea of global warming and that exhaust from cars somehow is going to kill us. And you're breathing, of course. Well, the new sheriff is also influenced by these socialistic ideas and has purported plans to restore order, and it will result, if he is successful, in a totalitarian state. He's not even in office yet, and the smell of totalitarianism is already in the air. What he plans to do, what he says he's going to do, smacks of totalitarian tactics. Well, what are we going to do about that? We orient and adjust. You don't serve him anyhow. You serve the living God. Jesus Christ will protect you. He'll take care of you. Then it doesn't matter what these doofy do. These philosophies, ideologies, and schemes are devised right out of the heart of hell by the great deceiver himself. And we are presently being ruled by means of ideas communicated through doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy 4:1. The government of this country comes right out of doctrines of demons. This is Luciferian control. We have bought the lie. And what is the worst part of it all is where Christianity has bought the lie. Where the churches of this country, beautiful structures, people come by the thousands, and they cannot sit in the pews and get a clear delineation of what the Word of God says to the point that they know basic fundamental Christian doctrines, as we have proved from our recent research paper. We are idiots. We are totally lost with regard to biblical knowledge. We're biblical illiterates. And this church has no excuse, those who gather here. 2 weeks from now, I'll be here 24 years. You have no excuse. Yet, there are those who constantly want to try and trump the system. People come, people go. This is like we should put swinging doors on this place, which is good. Swinging door comes in, goes out. Comes in, goes out. So people have come and come and come, and they've gone and gone and gone. And that's fine. I don't want anybody around here that don't want to be here. And I've been successful at that to where we're down to 17. Lucifer's title here is said to be Prince. It translates the Greek word archon. It can be translated ruler or prince or king. And we've noted in our research a similar word, arche, translated rulers. This has been classified in our research as the general officers. That's plural. Here we have archon. This is the ruler. The archon is the ruler over the army, the commander-in-chief. He is not called king because he didn't inherit his domain, but rather seized it through duplicity and deceit. He is therefore not a prince either, since a prince is heir apparent to the throne at the death of the sovereign. He is a ruler, but one who acquired his authority by nefarious means. The nefariousness in Eden, that's how he acquired his authority. He was duplicitous with that woman. Now we could translate Archon as a snollygoster. This is a sleazy politician or a lawyer who is willing to discard his principles, if he has any, to do whatever will increase his power and prestige. Well, that sounds like fun to use snollygoster, but I guess we must stick with something more lucid, such as highest ruler. He rules as a result of his bloodless coup d'etat in Eden, which transferred to him authority over the entire cosmos. Now, the word power is the familiar exousia, the word we translated in Ephesians 1:21 as commissioned officers. And in this context, exousia refers to Luciferian authority over the earth, including the atmosphere around it, indicated by the phrase to air, of the global atmosphere. Verse 2, in which our former behavior patterns were according to the present circumstance of this world, according to the highest ruler of the authority of the global atmosphere. What a perfect place to stop. The people on Sunday morning will have no idea where we are or what we're talking about. We'll just see. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to study your word. Our prayer is that we would be motivated by those things we have examined, especially with our eternal destiny in view. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.